Well, after last week's sermon, did you start each day rejoicing and then go to rejoicing after that the rest of the day? That's where we are in our study through this glorious epistle, the First Thessalonians epistle. And we are at verse 16. Be joyful always. As I said last time, it's one of those chocolate cake commands. Much like a mother telling a child, finish all that chocolate cake or you won't get broccoli on your plate next time. It's just amazing to ponder that God just straightforwardly in his word, as plain and simple and clear as could be, black and white, commands us. Be joyful always. And with our study of rejoicing and this idea of obeying the command to be joyful always, we took an in-depth look, started one, at Philippians chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Philippians chapter 4. If not, follow along on the overhead. And I always am amazed just at the statement in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord, and then there comes that word always again. This is not hyperbole. This is a straightforward, clear command from the Lord that we should always be rejoicing. And then the exciting thing is to realize God would not command, but that he would enable. The God who commands is the same God who is then faithful to enable us to do this. So we come to the fact that a Christian should be rejoicing always. There should be no event, no circumstance that can ever occur in a Christian's life that should diminish that Christian's joy. In every event and in every circumstance, a Christian's life should be full of joy. His response should be one of joy to whatever situation comes. If a wonderful, enjoyable time comes, we rejoice in it because we know who to thank for it. And our pleasure, the pleasure that we derive from such situations is magnified because, again, we know the Creator. We know who to give glory to. You know, you see a beautiful sunrise. You see a smile on a child's face. You hear a grandchild's laughter. You know who's responsible for that and the Creator of all that. So our joy in the good times, so to speak, should be magnified. But then James 1:2, and we're going to eventually get to that passage in James and look at that in depth, says when you face trials of many kinds, challenging situations, troubling situations, tragic situations, we are then to just very consciously consider them pure joy. Reckon them, accounting term, put it on the joy side. And I started to think about this a lot this week, and I caught myself, boy, when you preach it, it seems God sort of makes you aware of it throughout the week, and then there's these little trials, tests come up, and it's like, okay, preacher, you said it Sunday. Are you going to live it, you know, Monday, Tuesday, rest of the week? And I found myself considering the fact that it's easy to rejoice at many times. And it sort of is like a rich person who has lots of money to spare, dropping it in the temple treasury. Great, you know, out of the overflow, we put some in, and wonderful. But it seems to me with that widow's reckoning system that God has, that the precious little mites of the widow seem to account for so much more in his system, so too it seems to me that when there are challenging circumstances where we have to consciously, deliberately, lovingly, and obediently rejoice in the face of trials and challenges, when we say, you know, yet though he slay me, you know, I will rejoice in the Lord. When no matter what comes our way, from out of that deep recess in our heart comes overflowing joy, it seems to me that is even more precious in the Lord's sight. In his accounting, if we can squeeze out a little rejoicing in a real tough time, it seems to me he is just so honored and praised. You know, again, the chief end of man is to give God glory. We are created to give him glory. First point in the Westminster Catechism. And it seems to me when we face various challenges and trials, for us at those times to fix our eyes on the Lord and to say, no matter what, I am offering up you, Lord, praise. I am rejoicing in who you are, knowing you're in charge of this, knowing your word. It seems to me in those times then, the Lord is glorified intensely. Then what kicks in is, according to Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord giving us strength. And in those trials and troubling times, when you can consciously think of the Lord and squeeze out and offer up obedient, loving praise no matter what's coming your way, it seems to me there's an intense strength then that is derived from that. Well, looking in great detail at Philippians 4:4-9, we got some truths that we need to hold on to in order to be able to rejoice. And not only do we need to sort of know these truths sort of on our human level so we can obey them, but in our very studying of this passage, the living active word of God is penetrating our hearts. The living active word of God is renewing our minds. It's transforming us. Even as we consider these things and understand the truths, the word itself is judging thoughts and attitudes deep in our heart, changing them, critiquing them, and enabling us, when the challenges come, to have a heart that will offer up rejoicing to the Lord. Well, it says, first of all, rejoice in the Lord. And we have to think of this. We have to think of the Lord when the times get tough. We have to think of the Lord even when the times are good. You know, sometimes there's situations where we have a tendency to maybe glory in ourselves a bit. Boy, I just did a good thing. Or, you know, you achieve something at work or you receive some recognition. And it's very easy to sort of take the spotlight for yourself. Always rejoice in the Lord. In the good times, give God the glory. Now, we don't have to have a false humility. The example I always use is that of a piano player, so Della, forgive me. Someone performs wonderfully and you say, boy, that was great, way to go. False humility would say, oh no, that was nothing, that's no. True rejoicing would say, well, thank you very much, praise God for, you know, the gift and ability he's given me. So as we face wonderful times, sort of satisfying times, we still are in the Lord. Our thoughts are in the Lord. We're giving glory to the Lord. And our rejoicing then has a proper aspect to it in giving him glory. But when the circumstances that surround us would not humanly give us any reason for joy, that's all the more reason to rejoice in the Lord. If you consider Romans 8, what can separate us from the Lord? We are in the Lord always. Can any kind of hardship separate us? And the answer is no. Nothing on earth, in heaven, demonic, anything can get between us and the Lord. And so we need to be rejoicing in the Lord always. I also think John chapter 15 is worth recalling at this time too, rejoicing in the Lord. In John, the Lord commands us to abide in him. To live in him. You know, we live and move and breathe and have our being in him. I'm reminded too of a phrase now from the Old Testament too that comes to mind. The Lord is our portion. You know, what is it that we need and have to have from this world? And the answer is nothing. Let the Lord be our portion. And if we always are aware of that and are always abiding in him, according to John 15, we'll bear much fruit. And any trials or challenging situations that come up, if we continue to abide in the Lord, well, that's just a chance for pruning, where maybe an old sort of tired branch is sort of knocked off and a fresh new shoot comes out. God doing a new thing, us being aware of how deep and abiding the joy is, how overwhelming the joy is, because, boy, what just happened couldn't shake it. And that's what we need to understand. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, the example of Job comes to mind. Job had no reason to rejoice in anything, and yet he still thought of the Lord and said, even though he slay me, you know, yet will I praise him and rejoice in him. Well, Scripture has a tone to it that I often note, and I believe those who are not reading through the Word of God, Old Testament, New Testament, those who are not taking in every word from the mouth of God, I believe they have spiritual beriberi, or they have scriptural rickets. They have certain areas where they're not catching all that the Word of God would show them. And so often I believe what they lack is the proper tone in Scripture. They have sort of a pink fuzzy picture of the Lord. They have just sort of one part of the picture of God painted in, and they don't see the full spectrum. Well, I like what the tone says in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, Paul is writing this, but again, it's every word right from the mouth of God, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed. It's right from the mouth of God. So picture the Lord declaring to you, rejoice. Oh, you don't believe me? You don't think I mean always? I'll say it again. And if you will, you know, you almost can grab your shirt a little and get your attention. I'm saying it again. I mean, right now, always rejoice in the Lord. And the tone is very matter of fact, very straightforward. There's no ands, ifs, or buts about this. And I like that. This is possible. And this is the way it should be in a Christian's life. And if we're not rejoicing always, clear and simply rejoicing, then, you know, that's a signal. That's a red flag. Something's not right. Maybe we're not abiding in the Lord. Maybe we're not thinking of rejoicing in the Lord. We're thinking of rejoicing in our own little life and situation, and the perspective is wrong. Maybe we're caught in the temporal instead of the eternal. You know, we've just got to take this to heart. Then we talked last week about verse 5, bringing up the next idea that goes along with rejoicing, and that's gentleness. When you lose your meekness, when you're no longer under the Lord's control with His power in you, when you step out and on your own, you know, instead of turning the other cheek, you smack the person. When you succumb to the circumstances and you no longer have peace and joy and patience, instead you're lashing out, or maybe you're wallowing in self-pity or whatever, you've lost that meekness. You've no longer placed yourself totally under the Lord's control. There's a secular psychological view of one's being springing from one's inner emotions, and it flies directly in the face of Scripture. Scripture commands us to have every emotion under control. When we're told to be self-controlled, it's really the idea in the Scripture of being sober-minded, being filled with the Spirit instead of drunk with whatever, with our own emotions. We can be drunk with our own emotions, under the control of our own emotions. We're told to not grieve like those who have no hope. We're told not to give way to fear, to be courageous. We're told to love, even when we don't feel like it. Love, even when they're unlovely. Love, even when they don't treat us right. Love. We're told to rejoice always, even when our human emotion may not be of that makeup. The possibility is there. Now, we face here a paradox. Who's in charge? Well, the commands are given to us. We are supposed to be rejoicing. It reminds me of Philippians 2:12 that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You work at it. But verse 13 says, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to act. And that little for to me gives the proper picture. We're given these straightforward commands addressed to us saying, do this. But we're also then told that God miraculously, amazingly, wonderfully, with His Spirit, with His living active word, is at work in us enabling this. And when it happens, all the glory goes to God. When you strive to walk in obedience to this, the one thing I think you become conscious of is, whoa, that was neat. There was joy there. And it's like, and I didn't crank it out. As much as I could humanly, I was trying to obey the Lord, and I thought of His word, and I said, okay, Lord, no matter what I'm going. And then when you experience it, you know God gets all the glory for it. And you know it was a supernatural thing. But it is prompted by our exercise of our free will. It really is prompted by our loving obedience to the Lord, from understanding His word, recalling it, and then saying, yes, I will walk in obedience to it, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the situation. Well, the other part that comes up here is, let your gentleness be evident to all. And there's an idea there of our witness. But to me, it's also the idea that when one loses joy, it's usually expressed in a lashing out. So often those around you, you know, whether it's coming home and kicking the goldfish or letting your spouse have it, or finding something to yell at someone about. So often, you know, when we're frustrated, when we've lost joy, when the circumstances of the world have caused us to become anxious or frustrated or angry or whatever, it's so often others that we level the guns at. And instead, our gentleness is supposed to be on display at these times. The other thing that comes up is the idea that when there's a challenging situation, our testimony can shine so brightly. It's easy to be happy and friendly and easygoing when everything's going your way. It's in the challenging times that we will really show Christ. We will show our distinctiveness. And I really am amazed more and more as I realize this. It seems to me a joyful strength and an overflowing thankfulness would be the distinctives that go hand in hand that separate a Christian from all those around us. Then comes the statement, the Lord is near. God in His Word is directing us where to think. Rejoice in the Lord. The Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. Practice the presence of the Lord. We know these truths. We know He's a living God. We know He's numbered the hairs on our head. We know, lo, He is with us always. And yet we don't practice that. We don't live in light of it. And if we will consider the Lord's presence, it will be a deterrent if you're tempted to sin. It'll be a wonderful encouragement if you're striving and struggling to try to rejoice and walk with Him. He's right there, and He'll note that, and He'll pat you on the back and encourage it. When no one else may be aware of what you're going through and what you're feeling and what you have to battle back, He's there to help you. So again, this is a crucial truth. The Lord is right there at hand. Then verse 6, a negative command, do not be anxious about anything. Don't worry about anything. Now, that's, you can be shrewd concerning the ways of this world. You can look to the ant and plan ahead. You can have some concern about matters. You can be careful about matters and wanting to take care concerning things. But you don't cross the line into anxiousness and worry. Again, I'm amazed at how prone the human nature is to sit there and run these worst case scenarios over in our head. I'm just amazed at how often we sit down and we just sort of dive into this situation, this troubling thing, and we just run these thoughts through our head, and when we're all done, nothing has changed, and yet we just, you know, have worried for a while. Well, we need to reckon that as sin. We need to confess of our worry, and we need to get back to what the Lord is directing us to here. Rejoicing, trusting in Him, abiding in Him, knowing that He's right there, letting our gentleness be evident to all. And specifically verse 6 says, when that anxious thought comes up, let it trigger prayer. But we talked about the two different words in the text, prayer and petition. And the first prayer that it should generate is praise. General praise. Again, thinking of the Lord and who He is, lifting your eyes off from that situation, lifting your eyes off from poor you or poor others around you, getting rid of the anxious thought and praising the eternal God who is worthy of all praise, who's always in control, who's always there. And then it says petition. And so God is saying, yes, lay that specific request. Look that troubling thing right in the eye and lay it right down before Me. And here I so often think of Hezekiah, when the Assyrians were surrounding him and they were taunting God and threatening to overtake the city and that. He received a message from them, and he took the message just right to the temple and laid it down and said, here, Lord, look what they're saying to you. So it's the idea of whatever's troubling you, yeah, take it right to the Lord, lay it right down on His throne and say, here's my petition, Lord, concerning this specific thing. You know, I petition You. Now, what's nice to note is Hebrews 4 tells us that we have a sympathetic and compassionate high priest. We have one who walked this earth clothed in humanity, who experienced the temptations, who saw the sorrows. He grieved at the tomb of Lazarus, even knowing that He would raise him in a moment, but He just looked around. He saw Mary and Martha and all the grief and sorrow. And He was just, you know, it said He wept over that. So He knows where we're coming from, as the common terminology is. He's been there. And He is sympathetic, and it says, so we may approach the throne of mercy and receive grace in our time of need. And that's the picture you have. I like this phrase, everything. What strikes me about Scripture, again, is how absolute the statements are. There's no mitigating circumstances, there's no doubts, there's no, well, sometimes try this, it might work, other times, there's just this straightforward, absolute statement, never worry, rejoice always, and in everything, pray. Now that everything to be praying about refers back to what would make you anxious. And to me, it's the spectrum from tiny little things to huge, overwhelming things. In everything, present it to the Lord. Some say, well, this small matter, you know, it's so small. You know, we think we can take the small stuff on ourselves, maybe. And I'm always amazed how often we sort of forget that, you know, the Lord is concerned about that. You know, not one sparrow, it says, falls to the ground. Some say the Greek is saying not one sparrow hops, but the Lord knows it. So next time you look out in your yard and you see these little sparrows and they hop every 2 seconds, well, probably 20 times every 2 seconds, hop, hop, hop. Not one little sparrow anywhere in the world takes a little hop, but God is aware of it and knows it. I like that. I like that sort of idea of the Greek. So he knows every little thought, every little thing. So sometimes it's the little things that we don't think we can trouble him with, and we need to bring it to him. If he's numbered the hairs on our head, you know, what would be too trivial for him? So anything that's generating anxiety, anything that's taking away joy to any degree, just lay it at his throne. Then there's the huge things. And again, we may think, oh, this is so big. It could just even be the condition of the world is sort of overwhelming us. You watch the news and you hear all the things. Those things do have an effect on us. Lay the huge things before the Lord. You know, the question comes up, how big is your God? Is his arm too short? We heard not too long ago. So those are the ideas here. Then it adds, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer, general praise and thinking of God and his nature and who he is, and petition, specific concerns, with thanksgiving. Present your requests to God. I hear some teaching on the TV, the health and wealth people, the name it, claim it, grab it, God wants you to have it people. And so often they speak almost in terms of grabbing God's arm and twisting it behind his back, and he's got to give you it because we taught you the secrets of claiming what is yours and stuff. I like this phrase, present your request to God. You present it, you lay it down, and it really is the idea of coming to his throne, and yet it's a throne of mercy, and we receive grace even though it's not merited. We don't deserve it, and we can't demand it, but our loving God seeks to bless us. So I like that, present your request. But I want to talk about that phrase with thanksgiving. It's sort of where we ended last time. To me, it's thanksgiving past, present, and future. It's keeping in mind what to be thankful for from the past. And I went past with the past into the Old Testament, from the beginning of Genesis 1:1, God creating everything, right on through all the history we have of our God and his love and his power and his care and his control over world events. He is the one who has listed specific prophecies that have come true time after time after time. That is the God that we thank. He is the God that supplied manna miraculously. He's the one that didn't let their sandals wear out or their clothing wear out for 40 years. He can let that car of yours get another 10,000 miles. Whatever it might be, you think of God with thanksgiving for who he is, what he's done in the past, and then you get even specifically in your life or in the life of others that you know, things you can be thankful for. You know, when I face a new situation in my life, I do go back and I think of all the things God has done for me. I think of the times where I was very desperately maybe worried about things. Maybe there's some medical thing and you thought, oh no, could this be that? And then you realize, boy, it cleared up, it changed. I got the report and I never thought about it again. Every once in a while, I think of those 10 lepers, only one of which, a Samaritan, came and thanked the Lord. So we need to be people full of thanksgiving. If you have a heart full of thanksgiving, it's pretty hard for the weeds of discontent, the weeds of worry, to pop into that kind of a plot. If it's all bursting with overflowing thanksgiving and those bright flowers and however you want to picture it, you know, that's hard for those weeds of discontent to grow in that kind of a soil. Then I'm thankful for what he is doing right then and there. We are to thank him. We are to consider it pure joy. We're not to look for the silver lining. we're to consider it all pure joy. We are to simply know that God is bringing into our lives exactly what is best. He is working all things out for good, and that means every event, every incident is for good. Now, some people think of him working things out for good eventually, but it's the process that is bringing the good. So the process has to be declared good, and that's part of that pure joy. Again, we'll hopefully have time to look at all these things. But you need to be thankful right then and there for what God is doing. It's almost an exciting kind of anticipation then that starts to come up in you. I wonder how this situation is going to play out. I wonder what I'm going to learn about myself. I wonder what I'm going to learn about God. I wonder what's going to happen in the strengthening of my faith, in the increased intimacy I have with the Lord as a result of this. You should almost get this kind of excited anticipation that is thanking the Lord right then and there for what's happening. And then it moves into the future. How is it all going to eventually play out? How is it going to play out? And sometimes, you know, I even think of being in heaven and realizing, you know, in retrospect, what happened. And when you start being filled with thanksgiving for the past events in your life, it gives you that proper perspective. And you start to see, boy, this is going to all play out to God's glory, and it's going to be for my good. He's got purposes and plans, and he's working them all out. Now, these are just clear truths that God declares in his word. And these are the things that in this passage, if we're going to be able to rejoice always, these are the things we must think about. We have to have this knowledge in us. Then verse 7 promises another wonderful experience. Hand in hand with joy comes peace. The peace of God, God's peace, will come upon you. Do you ever, in your wildest imagination, picture God worrying, God fretting over something? No. You always picture God in heaven, you know, just unflappable. I mean, whatever's playing out, God isn't, you know, shaken by it. His throne is set in heaven. Psalm 2, when the nations rage against him and shake their fists at him, he scoffs. He sits enthroned and he laughs. And he says, kiss the sun, because it's all playing out according to my plans. God knows the end from the beginning. So whenever you think of God, you think of him having this peace. I mean, he's not doubtful about the outcome. He's not concerned. He's got this peace. And along with it, you sort of see this patience that he has. And amazingly enough, he's long-suffering. He suffers, but he puts up with it, even though he doesn't have to. Well, that peace that characterizes our God, that is available to you and I. We can have the same kind of absolute assurance. If only we'll walk in obedience to these truths, if only we'll let these truths renew our minds, our perspective, our way of thinking, if only we'll let these energetic, living, active, effectual, overcoming truths penetrate and just, you know, like a laser surgery, take care of any thoughts and attitudes in our heart that would bring forth fear or doubt or depression or any kind of, you know, contrary response other than absolute rejoicing in the Lord, absolute trust, absolute thanksgiving, absolute confidence in him. If we walk in obedience to these truths, the peace of God is going to come upon us. Now, some people in trying situations seek a peace that comes from knowing the end. Okay, God, I'm fine. I'll work with you on this. Just let me know when it's going to play out. When will the end be? How will it happen? No, that's a peace that would come from understanding. We have a peace that transcends understanding. And I think it has to transcend understanding because you know what? God couldn't explain to us all that he's doing and how it's affecting people and places and things in the world. His ways are not our ways, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, because his wisdom is so far above ours. He's playing chess on a, you know, multi-dimensional field in time and space and history, and here we sit in our one little square wanting to know, why'd you move me here? Why is that pawn over there threatening me, you know? And he's playing out, you know, all of history and mankind for his glory. So we need to let go of that very prideful demand for understanding. Well, we are basking in the delightful light of 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Just basking in this. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 declares, "Be joyful always." Now, as we consider for the third time now in a row this text, we're amazed that God would command such a thing. I have given sermons on God's word and some of the wonderful commands he has. And once in a while, I've heard some people respond saying, "Well, you know, that all sounds wonderful, Pastor, but what, we can just hear that, rejoice, and so we do it, and that's supposed to be the way it is, and that's all there is to it." And they think it's a bit simplistic sometimes. Well, I've been thinking about what there is to this. You know, the Lord does make a command and expects us to follow it. But what's all at work in here, and how can we perhaps have a greater appreciation, understanding, comprehension of it, so that we will experience it to a greater degree? First of all, these words that we look at, these words that go into our ears, are not just mere words. They're the living, active Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is from the mouth of God, God breathed." God is speaking to us through His Word. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that wrote the Word of God, the Holy Spirit who's our resident teacher, the Holy Spirit who empowers us to walk in obedience to the Word that is written. Now, all this is at play, so it's not just like going to the bookstore and opening some self-help manual and seeing something written out. This is different. This is the Word of God. Then there is that question that comes up, who lives our Christian lives? Are we living them? Is it God working in us, living through us? And the answer is yes. We are commanded in first person active voice commands to be about these things, and yet we're told that it is God at work in us, and there's this paradox, but it isn't a matter of pick and choose, and it isn't a matter of let one truth sort of limit the other truth. Okay, I'm supposed to do a little bit, and then God will chip in a little bit, and I'll do a little more, and he'll do... No. I'm always reminded in this idea of living our Christian life, I'm reminded of 2 Philippians. Chapter 2, verse 12, tells us to be obeying and working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not working to earn it, but working to live it out, working to walk in obedience to everything God has with fear and trembling. But then the very next verse says, "For it is God who is at work in you." I'm reminded of James chapter 4, verse 8, that says, "Draw near to God." And it's a command for us. Come on, get going. Draw near to God through obedience to His Word, through worship, through service, and God will draw near to you. So as these words strike us, as these commands are given, we need to understand what's going on. It's the living, active Word of God. It is addressing us as humans to walk in obedience to this, but at the same time, God is at work through His living, active Word. God is at work as we use our free will to say, "Yes, I will serve you, Lord. Yes, I will love you, obey you, follow you. Yes, I will rejoice when perhaps in my fallen human nature, rejoicing may not be the first thing that comes to my mind." So in all of this, yes, it is in many ways a simple, straightforward command, and the Lord has given it in such a tone of voice that it doesn't leave any options. It doesn't leave any excuses. It doesn't give a bunch of circumstances when you should be rejoicing and others when you shouldn't, or it doesn't give a leeway to a bunch of other considerations. It just says rejoice always. Be joyful always, be rejoicing always. So towards that end, we've been looking at God's Word so that we'll get an understanding, so that we'll see all that's there, and even as we gain the understanding and look at it, it is working on us. And the Holy Spirit is going to take that living, active Word of God. It's going to transform us. It's renewing our minds. There's a metamorphosis going on. There are thoughts and attitudes in each one of our hearts that are being judged. I like to liken it unto laser surgery. There's maybe some thoughts and attitudes in one's heart that are being burned out of there, and cauterized and done away with, so that the next time a situation comes up, you'll be much more apt and prone to rejoice the way you're supposed to. I'm mindful of the psalmist declaring in Psalm 119, I have hidden your word in my heart, what? So that I might not sin against you. I've hidden your word in my heart so I might not sin against you. Now that's stated in the negative. I've hidden your word in my heart so I won't sin. But that declaring I won't sin sure includes an awful lot of wonderful positive things that we will be doing, including rejoicing always, including the next statement that we're going to see too, being thankful always. So if you put that together, you start to see the necessary ingredients. We need to have the word of God hidden in our heart so that we won't sin against him, so that we will be rejoicing always, so that his word will prompt us and remind us and empower us to be giving thanks always. I have hidden your word in my heart so that I will and can do these wonderful, amazing commands that you give us. Well, with 1 Thessalonians commanding us to be joyful always, we've then gone to a text that I think gives us the greatest clear instruction about rejoicing, and that's Philippians 4. We are to be joyful always. Philippians 4:4 says this, rejoice, and then it adds, in the Lord always. And as if we would be taken back by this clear, straightforward, stark command, God in his perfect word says, I'll say it again, rejoice. I just see God saying there, I'm not kidding. I'm declaring rejoice, and yes, you heard me right. I'll say it again, rejoice, always, in every situation. And as we looked at this in the past couple sermons, we've gained appreciation for some of the specifics. And it's these truths from God's word that we need to have hidden in our heart that'll renew our mind, give us the right outlook, that'll empower us to be walking in obedience to these commands. One last notion before we just briefly go over verses 4 through 7 that we looked at before. As we talk about hiding God's word in our heart, the New Testament statement towards that end is Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It lives in you. It's hidden, it's held in your heart, it's living in you, it dwells with you, it goes through life with you. Well, that section in Colossians 3 perfectly correlates with Ephesians 5. Colossians and Ephesians are both prison epistles of Paul, written probably at nearly the same time, and many other sections reflect each other. And in Ephesians 5, just before you get to the section on husbands and wives and marriages and children and obeying your masters, well, at that juncture, the whole section is prefaced by, keep on being kept filled by the Holy Spirit. Keep letting the Holy Spirit fill you constantly. And that's the only way then we can walk in obedience in our marriages, with our families and our children and at workplace. Well, at that juncture in Colossians 3, instead of the statement, keep on being kept filled by the Holy Spirit, we have, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the very next verses speak of having psalms and music in our heart and having wisdom, and then it moves right into the marriages, and the situation between husband and wife, parents and children, employees and employers. It's the exact same juncture. And Ephesians says, let the Spirit constantly be filling you. And Colossians says, let the Word be dwelling in your life richly. I think the two are one and the same. I don't believe you can be kept on being kept filled by the Holy Spirit without the Word of God that the Spirit wrote and uses to renew your mind, to judge thoughts and attitudes, at work in you, dwelling with you. And I believe the two go hand in hand. Remember, the Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. Jesus said in John's Gospel, sanctify them by your Spirit. And then he says, the words I have spoken to you, they are Spirit and they are life. So there's this equating of the Word and the Spirit always that I'm afraid has sometimes been lost. And I believe so often today when people talk of things being spiritual and feeling the Spirit, they're talking about human emotions being triggered by music or the setting or whatever, when really the Word of God is what triggers and works with the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Holy Spirit must mean we're filled with His Word. It's dwelling in us. Okay, so we put His Word in our hearts so that we won't sin against Him, but we will be able to rejoice always. What does the text say then? What are the truths that we're going to hold in our hearts? Well, rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't say rejoice in yourself. It doesn't say rejoice in this life, in situations. It's rejoice in the Lord always. Then verse 5 speaks of letting gentleness take over instead of frustration or anger or bitterness or resentment. So it talks about emotions, you could say, being under control there. A meekness, taking control and making everything obedient to Christ and His Word. Then verse 6 counters what would come up: anxiety, doubts, worry, fears. And it simply, again, commands us, do not let those thoughts, those emotions come up. So again, if we're going to be rejoicing, the Lord is directing us to think of Him, rejoice in the Lord. He's directing us to put everything under His control in a gentle, meek manner, that all of our life is given to Him. The Lord is near. He's right at hand. He's with us. And so then, don't be anxious about anything. Instead, verse 6 directs us, go to the Lord by prayer and petition, with praise, with glorifying of His name and His character, thinking who He is, and then with the little specific petition, with whatever matter seems to be troubling you, go to Him with that specific petition with thanksgiving. Again, recalling all that the Lord has done, all that He is, through the pages of Scripture, through our past experiences, to be thinking about Him now with us, the same as He was before, He's still with us, and to be thinking about the glorious future, all with thanksgiving in the past, present, and future. Present your request to God. You don't make demands. You don't ask, what are you doing, Lord? Explain yourself to me. You present your request. You lay it at His throne. And then verse 7 promises that the peace of God will come upon us. It's a peace that doesn't come from understanding the situation. It's a peace that's not guaranteed, because God's going to start to try to explain to you all that's going on and why and how, but it's a peace that is beyond that. It is then said that the peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We have to know this. And I'll tell you, once you feel that peace, that strange, bizarre peace in these settings where in the human level, worry and anxiety, frustration, anger, whatever might take over. If you walk in obedience to this, and you rejoice in the Lord, and you do all that the text directs you to, when you feel that peace descend, boy, joy is going to be right there. And again, it's all part of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. Singular package deal, sort of like a bunch of grapes. A herd of grapes, I think is the phrase. Love, joy, right there, peace. It seems to me they go hand in hand. When you feel this peace come upon a troubling situation, that's going to bring forth more rejoicing then too. And it's amazing to see this all take place. And I believe the Lord is there, ready, willing, able to do this, wanting to do this, but He calls us to walk in obedience. He calls us according to His Word to respond in the right manner. And I think as we take those first steps with the right kind of thoughts and putting down the wrong emotions and wrong thoughts and taking hold of anxiety and going to prayer and worship instead, as we take those steps, God jumps right in and you feel His Spirit at work. You feel His living, active Word energizing, empowering you. And all of this, I think, is just going to start a wonderful cycle. Now, it speaks of having your hearts and your minds guarded in Christ Jesus. Again, we're back in the Lord. Everything we have, everything that we're involved with, everything that could possibly be taking place is all caught up in the Lord. It's all part of His plan. It's all under His jurisdiction. It's all under His control. These are the thoughts that we need to have. With the mention of thoughts, we go to verse 8, and I'll just sort of give you a preview here. This section then ends with verses 8 and 9 directing two main areas of our life: thoughts and actions. Verse 8 directs us to keep thinking about the right things. Now, it's amazing when you start to realize how prone your mind is to think of the wrong things, how prone your mind is to wander off the path to give way to fear and anxiety and all the things that we've been warned against, to forget about the Lord, to forget about thankfulness. And all of a sudden we play these worst case scenarios. We become fearful, anxious, doubtful, whatever. Verse 8 is directing us to train our minds. Then verse 9 directs us to walk in obedience, to put into practice all of this. Again, it reminds me of chapter 7 in Matthew account of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord ends by saying, you know, whoever hears these words of mine and what? Puts them into practice, lives step by step, moment by moment, doing these things. That's the one who's building his house on the rock. Well, that's what I think verse 9 is saying. Well, let's read verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, there's a long, complicated list. What's the Spirit of God trying to say? What's the Lord saying here in His perfect word? He's given us a wonderful list directing our thoughts in a certain area. As much as you can look at what's on the list, notice what's off the list. If anything is ugly or doubtful or fearful, or, you know, you can imagine all the things that could be on the list, all the antonyms to every one of these things. Stay clear of those things. Don't let those things enter into your thought process. Once again, we see Scripture, and I think this passage is one of the clearest examples of it. We see Scripture directing us to be able to control crucial, foundational human thoughts and emotions. And that flies in the face of prevalent popular psychology that speaks of emotions and thoughts just coming from within us, and boy, we have to deal with them. Because if we don't deal with them, they're just going to stay in us and mess around and stuff, and we have to get to the bottom. And this seems to take a different approach. It says don't go there. Don't entertain those thoughts. Get rid of them. Put them out. 2 Corinthians 10:5 has Paul saying, I take every thought captive. Every thought. It doesn't bring up the possibility of certain thoughts or emotions that well up from our very being that are beyond the control of the human or God's word at work in us. So we need to take to heart what's being said here. Now, verse 8 has this list of things being true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy, being having our life and thoughts and actions determined by dwelling on these kinds of things. That means we have to stay clear of that which is negative, that which is deceptive, that which would be depressing. Now, it isn't that we ignore what's in this fallen, sinful world. I mean, there are tragedies, there are sources of grief and sorrow. And these thoughts come, and we observe these things, and we have to all deal with them in our lives. But to be thinking, to be running it over and over in our mind, there's where the danger is. And this pictures us, in verse 8, really pictures us being careful what we let in our minds, where our attention dwells, where it's focused. And I really think this sort of speaks of a pattern in which, as we look at things, we've got to see what is good and lovely and pure and noble. I know people that everywhere they look, the glass is half empty. You know, you can see a beautiful, perfect day and they'll say, oh, you know, it's too windy or the humidity or whatever, you know. And sometimes we have to watch out because that's, I think, somewhat the American outlook. We really seem to be a very critical, judgmental people. If you will, the Oriental persona is much more accepting. Oh, this is the way it is, you know, deal with it, grasshopper. Whereas the American says, no, I don't like this, I don't want this, and I'm going to raise my voice in objection to it. Sometimes those kinds of cultural currents that constantly are part of the undertow that we deal with can play out in our own view of things. Philippians 2:14 says, do everything without grumbling, complaining, without arguing, do everything. And I'm wondering how many times, if you just look at your coworkers, you see anybody do anything without arguing, grumbling, complaining. It's almost whatever thing is said, someone has to voice an objection, grumble, murmur as they go about then eventually doing it. The boss can request or ask them to do anything. I know as a teacher, sometimes there's classes as you get ready to give the assignment. It doesn't matter which problems, what page, whatever you're assigning, the murmuring, grumbling, complaining starts even before they know how many you're going to do. I sometimes like to assign odds and evens 1 through 2, all of them, do it. And just to hear them grumble, what, all the odds and evens? 1 through 2, oh, okay. And they, you know, just to make them aware of how prone they are to grumble and complain. You may recall in the Old Testament, that seemed to characterize the Israelites. Grumbling, murmuring, complaining, arguing, forgetting the Lord. As you look at this passage, being filled with thanksgiving, not being anxious, praying, petitioning, you realize in the Old Testament, God's people so seldom did that. They did just the opposite. And they never recalled who was the God that brought them out of Egypt and all the good and positive and wonderful things to be thinking about. So we need to be careful what we're thinking about. We need to be careful where we're directing our attention. Again, there's this notion in popular psychology that came up with Freud and that. It's the idea of sort of delve into the past, delve into troublesome areas. There's this very introspective, self-centered view of everything, and it's almost like go in there and dig in the muck and garbage, and you know, every bad experience from childhood, you know, get to the bottom of it, analyze it and stuff. And it's like, no, I see that so contrary to verse 8 here. And again, it's not to say that we don't see that in this fallen world situations. We are as wise as serpents, but as innocent as doves. And we are not to dwell and think about that which is horrible and ugly and wrong. And we're supposed to be taking control of what we're letting in to our attention, what we're drawing to our minds. Then with that, verse 9 speaks of the practicing it. Verse 8 is sort of practicing it mentally, and verse 9 is then practicing it physically, working it out, living it out. Verse 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, and all that is a reference to Scripture. And I would think of Scripture fulfilling verse 8. I can't think of any other place you could look and be guaranteed of seeing what is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy other than the Word of God. But you know, even verse 8, I think, expands beyond Scripture. As you look at art and entertainment and recreation, we are still to be looking at that which is lovely and pure and admirable instead of, you know, digging out that which is sort of the fallen, baser nature of this world. But in verse 9, most definitely, when Paul says, whatever you've learned, received, or heard from me, that's a reference to Scripture. Whether Paul is speaking it live at the time, or he wrote it and sent it to them, or he's teaching them about it. But then he adds, or what you've seen in me, put it into practice, and then the wonderful promise, the God of peace will be with you. Verse 7 had the peace of God with us. Verse 8 has the God of peace with us. And it's almost this picture again of the drawing near to God, and God will draw near to you. We need to put into practice all of these truths. We need to take the living, active Word of God, hide it in our hearts so we will not sin against the Lord. We need to try to be aware and pray for the Spirit's control to help us in this, to be aware when we wander from this path, when we give way to doubt, anxiety, fear, when we seem to be depressed and dwelling on the things in this world, in this fallen world that you know, are there, but they're not to occupy our attention and bring us down. We need to really be guarding, you know, our hearts and minds according to this, letting the peace of God come upon it. And again, I just was mindful of the psalmist saying, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And I just pray that you've hidden this passage in your hearts, that all of these truths are going to be gone over and over in your mind, and you're going to start to take control of the thoughts, the emotions, and the actions. I've been amazed, too, at just the increased awareness I've had in spending the time I have in studying this and thinking about the sermons. I've been amazed at how often, though, our human nature and this fallen world would draw us away from these things. There really is a sense in which we almost like to dwell on that which isn't pure, lovely, admirable. There's a thought in which we don't let the peace of God rule in us. We give way to worst case scenarios and we run them through our mind. Oh, what if this happens and that? And again, all I can say is, the moment you're anxious, the moment your mind wanders off of these things, let this passage, this portion of Scripture, be in your heart that you won't sin against God, that you will take every thought captive, and that you will abide in these things. And it really is a way of life. It becomes an outlook. It becomes a thought process. It becomes a way of seeing the world and dealing with situations. Now, that's the basic overview. We're now going to talk about some specifics that must come to mind. Having mentioned that we're in a fallen world, we recall that the Lord in John's Gospel said that in this world you will face tribulations. There'll be trials. There'll be troubles. This isn't some Pollyanna view of you know, everything's wonderful in life and just put on blinders and pretend like, you know, we're already in heaven. But the statements we're going to read will also help us in those more challenging situations. For that, I take us first to 1 Peter 4. Peter is writing in his first epistle to a group of Christians who are undergoing, quote, fiery trials. And the persecution under Nero might be literally heating up. And some of these Christians might be thinking, you know, what's happening? We thought, you know, being a Christian was going to make it wonderful and everything else. And Peter, in his first epistle, says a lot of key truths. And it's not Peter, it's God speaking. And one of the things is, don't be surprised at painful, troubling situations. Don't be surprised at trials, tribulations. They will come in this world. And the first phrase I want us to look at is, again, one of these remarkable, amazing statements. Instead of being upset, 1 Peter 4:13 says, instead, when these things happen, it says, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now, we have to be careful here. It talks about participation in the sufferings of Christ. There's one way in which very much we're participating in the sufferings of Christ, and there's another way in which we are absolutely not anywhere near associated with sufferings of Christ. Do you know which is which? Jesus said, this world hated me. I'm not of this world. Neither are you of this world. As this world persecuted me, so it will persecute you. We are the body of Christ walking this earth. Paul rejoiced that he could share in the sufferings and help fill up the sufferings of Christ, meaning that if Christ was still walking this earth, he'd still be taking abuse. But the way in which we do not participate in the sufferings of Christ is in terms of the atonement. What did he declare from the cross? It is finished, paid in full. So our sufferings are in no way part of atonement. Okay, but we can still participate in the sufferings of Christ in the unfair way in which he was rejected by the world. Along those lines, Paul points to the future when these sufferings come. He says, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. As he was persecuted, as he was rejected by the world, so too we'll experience that. And then he says, rejoice in this so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So it's like, rejoice now, have joy now, so that you can really overjoy, be overflowing with joy when his glory is revealed. Well, when is that? Well, I think his glory is revealed in two ways. As you go through the challenging times, if you still rejoice in the Lord always, if you do not give way to anxiety, if you do all that Philippians 4 directed you to, and you draw near to God and he draws near to you, and the peace of God takes hold of your heart and mind and guards it, and then the God of peace himself is with you in a more powerful way, his glory is being revealed. His glory is being revealed at those times. But his ultimate glory is revealed when we'll see him face to face in heaven. And when you hear, well done, good and faithful servant, boy, his glory will really be revealed then. So there's that view of facing a trial, a challenging situation, knowing that Christ faced them too, and we are his body in this earth, and we'll be facing that. And as we do it, you almost get excited about what's coming. More of his glory is going to be revealed in you. More of his nature is going to come out in you because of what you're facing. And if you go through it rejoicing, you're giving glory to him, and you're going to experience him in a greater way. And eventually, when you see him face to face, there'll be great reward indeed.